All right, we're going to cover two chapters tonight, which is going to get us through Psalm 50, which is pretty incredible when you think about it, that we're one-third of the way through, and it seems like we just started. I've really enjoyed these studies. Sometimes as we go through a Wednesday night, which the studies are always a little deeper, always a little more interaction on a Wednesday night. And every once in a while, we get to a chapter that I think, oh boy, this would be so great for Sunday morning. And this is one of them. Chapter 49. We'll just go through it and read it and let it speak for itself. It says, "Hear all the peoples, give ear all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall give understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will disclose my dark saying on the harp." So this introduction to this psalm is quite intense, I guess. It's probably not the best word. But it's really trying to grab the attention. And it gives us some interesting things. It says, "Give ear, all the inhabitants, low and high, rich and poor." So who is this directed towards? That'd be everybody. Everybody's either low or high or in between. And we're either rich or poor or in between. And the writer is saying, my mouth is about to speak wisdom. And I'm about to give you some understanding. So incline my ear. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will disclose my dark saying. And when we see the words dark saying, it's just something that's not been revealed before in the light that it's going to be revealed. And we look at dark saying because we're into fantasy modes these days. A dark saying is something, there's the dark world and the light world. But this is just simply, it's actually, the Hebrew word is for riddle. He's about to explain something that the world doesn't understand. We, and this is where we got to take this chapter as it's written. What we're about to read, we have understanding of it. It's nothing new that we're going to learn tonight for a Wednesday night Bible study. But remember, it was written long time ago in the Old Testament, and not only did they not know this before, but we understand it in a whole different light, because there's words in here like redemption, there's words in here like ransom, that really only apply to Christ. And so this revelation of only those who trust in God can be redeemed, well, it's kind of a New Testament thought, isn't it? And yet it's brought right here. And so he wants them to listen. He wants them to listen. So I don't have to tell you to listen, because there's a reason why you're here on Wednesday night. But I thought it was interesting. I put down all the times in Revelation 2 and 3 where he repeats this saying, "He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And if you remember, the seven churches in Revelation, as John was right, Christ spoke to all of them. And after every one, whether it was one that was at Ephesus or Perga or Thyatira, every time he finished his either commendation or condemnation, he would close with this thought, "He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." John 8:47, "He who is of God hears God's word. Therefore, you do not hear because you're not of God." You're here tonight. And, you know, just to be realistic, this is about a normal, maybe one-fourth of the church or less is here on a Wednesday night that would come on a Sunday morning. That's pretty normal. But there is you are of God because there's a desire for you to hear from him. You want to hear more. A lot of people want to hear less. A lot of people, for us, churches, ooh, it's a highlight of the week. It's an encouragement. So for those that it's not, and look at what it says in John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice, I know them and they follow me, and I give to them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. So the writer of Psalm 49 is saying, I want you to give me your ear, I want you to listen. And really, those that listen, that's a gift from God. If you're listening tonight, that has been given to you by God, that desire to know him and hear him, because you're his sheep. John 8:47, like we said, Jesus said, you're not hearing me because you're not one of mine. And so we are definitely praising God for that. So what does he have to say that's so important that he has this introduction? And he start, and it basically it's a psalm about your eternity. And he says, why should I fear in the days of evil when the iniquity at my heels surround me? I had a very interesting experience today. I was describing this verse kind of a personal matter. And as I was speaking, it was really, as I was speaking, I was recording it for the to go on the YouTube site. And as I was speaking, there's a little voice in the back of my mind that said, what are you even talking about? It was so jumbled and jangled, and I got really off base on it. And then the computer just shut down. And it just completely shut down. And I had to start the whole message over again. I don't know how you feel about that, but for me, it was a very interesting thing. I started over, cut that whole thing out, and the whole thing went okay, you know? And so we'll see what happens tonight. If the lights go off or the earthquake happens, I'll try to keep it very quick and easy on this verse. But it says very simply what? Why should I fear in the days of evil when iniquity at my heels surround me? So the very simple thought here is, are you afraid to die? Are you going to be, is God going to be with you in the valley of the shadow of death? And I'm not afraid to die. That's kind of what I was trying to share, but I got way off track on it. But why are we not afraid to die? We know where we're going. These things I've written into you that you may know that you have eternal life. And so, well, is there a chance that we're wrong? And the answer to that is no. But other people might say, well, I've been asked this question a few years ago by a student. You know, what if you're wrong? Then would you be afraid to die? And I said, well, if I'm wrong, then there's no hell either. If the Bible's not true, then nothing happens to me. I'm not afraid of nothing. So there's no fear in death, because we know him. So then he gets to verse 6, and he says, those who trust in their wealth and boast in their multitude of riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. What is that verse doing in Psalms? What is that doing in the Old Testament? And so it's comparing, the writer is saying, why should I fear in the days of evil? But those, the reason why we have no fear is because we put our trust in Christ. We put our trust in Jesus. And so because God cannot lie, and he says, whoever believeth me should not perish but have everlasting life, John 3:16 is our rock, our solid, our promise. But to those who trust in their wealth and boast in their multitude of riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother nor give to God a ransom for him. You cannot buy your way into heaven, and you cannot buy your brother's way out of hell. Do you remember the rich man in Abraham's bosom crying out to have someone go tell his brothers? Just go tell them. By the way, there are a lot of religions, Christian religions, denominations, that teach this idea of praying for soul, those that are in soul sleep, that you can pray your lost loved ones into heaven. Early in the Catholic Church, when they were having indulgences, I mean, you could pay for. And it's interesting that even in Psalms, way before Jesus came, this idea of redemption and ransom was clearly taught. It says in verse 8, "For the redemption of their souls is costly, and it shall cease forever, that they should continue to live eternally and not see the pit." The redemption of their souls is costly, and you don't have the ability to pay for it. They're going to continue to live eternal. It is foolish to think that your riches and your material things will cause you to live eternally and not see the pit. And people believe they're going to eternally be blessed by their riches because they're something special. Well, the redemption of our souls is costly. So what's the price of our redemption? It's Christ. It's the blood of Christ. Look at 1 Corinthians 6:19. "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? You were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Not only are we bought with the price, and we're going to see that price is the blood of Christ, but when you're bought, you are now gone from being. By the way, we're never free. If you are not a Christian, people believe they're free. But the Bible teaches you're in bondage to what? You're in bondage to your sin. And the wages of sin is death. Now Christ has purchased us, bought us back, but now we belong to him. Because we have, how do you become a Christian? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, if he's our Lord, then we have become his bondservants. Mark 10:45 says, "Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." So the ransom was paid. 1 Timothy 2:5, "There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, on speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." And the truth is that we were walking with God in the garden as human race, and we were unashamed and naked before him. And then Adam fell. And Romans 5 says, because of Adam's sin, sin fell upon every man, and we were separated from God by our sin. And basically, sin kidnapped us, captured us. And Jesus sent his only begotten Son to pay the ransom, and the ransom was his shed blood, his death on the cross. Though he paid the wages that was due to purchase us back. This is very beautifully portrayed in the book of Hosea. We were the adulterers that kept going, and Christ loved us so much, he purchased us back. So we know that, but if you look at verse 8 of Psalm 49, he's really speaking of those who try to get to heaven on their own merits, with their own wealth. And he says, look at that. You think you're going to continue forever and live eternally and not see the pit? And that word pit there is Sheol or hell. So this is a psalm that speaks of the cost and of the redemption. And that word redemption needs to buy back, to purchase back. And so Christ, we were with him, we left him, and he redeemed us. He purchased us back to be used again. But boy, Psalm 49, you talk about unraveling a dark saying or a mysterious saying. I don't know how anybody in reading the Psalms at the time of David could really understand what they were talking about. And boy, isn't it a blessing to be on this side of the cross, to be able to look at these verses and really see them for the beauty that they are. Verse 10, for he sees wise men die like the fool and the senseless person perish and leave their wealth to others. And there's this thought here that these very wealthy, powerful people, you can go back in these Bible times, and they were looking for fountains of youth and some way to stay alive and young forever, because as they grew old, they were vulnerable, and people always wanted their stuff. And when they died, like it says in Ecclesiastes, all is vanity under the sun, because you have to leave it to somebody. Verse 11, their inner thought is that their houses will last forever. Well, that was a foolish thought. Their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. That's how powerful they thought they were. They would name their lands after. And I mentioned this before, but I'll say it again. Liz and I are walking through this documentary on drive-through history, driving through the Gospels and driving through now or to the book of Acts, where they're just taking the same trail that and stopped at every chapter. This is where Paul was next, and this is where he was. And one of the places they've gone back and forth to is Caesarea. A lot of things happened in Caesarea, including Cornelius becoming a Christian. And but what is Caesarea named after? Caesar. I mean, and yet Caesarea has nothing to do with the Romans today, nothing to do with Caesar. There is Tiber, which was named after Tiberius, and he goes to all these towns and he tells you what they were named at the time, what they're named today, and a lot of the names have changed, and a lot of the names were named after people, but where the people are long gone, they just changed the names. But they dig and they dig and they go to the excavation sites, and they had this really beautiful flooring. And it was thought to be the house of Herod. But they dug in the dirt and they found this very beautiful kind of turquoise and the rocks. And they said this would be the floor of the inner house of somebody who was very famous. But you just think about how that was probably as nice a place as you could ever see in that area. And now it's under miles of dirt. That's what this chapter is talking about, because many of those great, powerful city men who had their palaces are in hell today, and because they thought it would last forever. Verse 13 says, the way of those who are foolish and the posterity of those. Let's go to verse 12. I think I skipped that. Nevertheless, man, though in honor, does not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. That is a really sad verse. We're going to get a little bit to that in a second. But I want you to think about how their life really was in the eyes of God. What did they really accomplish? And they accomplished nothing more than the beasts of the field. I don't know if you like watching animal documentaries or watching things. They're hard to watch these days because they're filled with evolutionary stuff and it's really difficult. But you notice something about animals, that their life, the life of an animal, no matter what species it is, isn't filled with much more than three or four things they try to accomplish. What does an animal do? They try to survive, survival of the fittest. They try to mate, and they try to find food, and they basically eat, mate, survive, sleep, and then what do? They die. And to a person who lives only for the lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and pride of life, God says your life was no more special than a beast of the field. You've lived this life, and you died, in the same manner, because you lived for nothing more than surviving, eating, mating, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, until the day you died. And what a sad commentary of a person's life. It says, verse 13, that this is the way of those who are foolish. Well, what's the definition of a fool? Says there is no God. And of the posterity who approve their sayings. And it's a foolish way to live. We're different. You know, the Bible says that we are created in the image of God. The human race and the animal race, we have, according to Genesis, we have been given dominion over the animals. We have a soul and a spirit. Well, it's different. I know Romans 1 talks about that we were going to worship the creature more than the creator. And we certainly see that. People I remember seeing a bumper sticker years, a long time ago, but it had a bumper sticker that said, save the whales over here, and a bumper sticker over here that said pro-choice. It was an interesting dichotomy of save the whales but kill the children. And so we see that in our culture. It's an interesting thing. And boy, the number one, no doubt, not even close, when I was teaching kids, junior hires, the number one question I was asked through the 25 years that I taught junior high, what do you think the number one question was? Is my dog going to heaven? Will my cat be in heaven? That was so important. We're not like the animals. We're different. And it's foolish to live your life with the same goals as an animal. Mark 8:36, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? Colossians 3:1, if we then are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above and not on things of the earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. So we live differently. Our attention is above, not on the earth. And to those who gained everything, had cities named after them, palaces named after them, none of that, all the riches in the world, cannot buy redemption or pay your ransom. Only Christ. Verse 14, like sheep, they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them. Then the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning. Their beauty shall be consumed in the grave, far from their dwelling. Well, that's sad, isn't it? It's a great picture. You see a sheep. How does a sheep survive? Grazes in the field. And the sheep dies, and they bury it in the same field it grazes in. And then all the other sheep graze on top of that sheep. And it's a sad ending. But that's how those who live for riches, that it's no different. But look at verse 14, verse 15. What's the first two words? Yeah, but God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. So that's what this chapter is all about. This is this mystery. Everybody listen, I got something to talk about. You wealthy, rich people, none of your riches are going to pay your ransom. None of your riches are going to buy your redemption. But God, even before this person knows who the Messiah is, the cross and Jesus and the death, burial, and resurrection, he doesn't have John 3:16. This writer can't read Romans 6:23. But he knows that God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave. He shall receive me. John 14:2, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and I'll receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. We're going to be received when we die. That's why we don't fear, because we know. Hosea 13:14 prophesies, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I'll redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. Pity is hidden from my eyes. Now that's Hosea. That's another verse that sounds like a New Testament verse, doesn't it? In fact, there is a New Testament that almost sounds exactly the same, where it says, O death, where is thy sting? O death, where is your victory? So don't be afraid, verse 16 says. When one becomes rich, when one, the glory of his house increased, for when he dies, he shall carry away nothing. That's Job, isn't it? I brought nothing into this world, I take nothing. Look at the last part of verse 17. It's kind of sad. It's not kind of sad, it's very sad. His glory shall not descend after him. That's a very depressing statement, because it has the word descend and not the word ascend. We are going to be caught up to meet Christ in the air. So this is a very specific picture of hell. They're going to go to this dark place. They're going to go to this place that called the pit, and it's going to be down. And when they die, their glory. We saw it with Abraham's bosom, didn't we? The beggar was in heaven and with Abraham. Though while he lives, boy, this sounds like 2024. Actually, it's been the whole history of those who deny God. Though while he lives, he blesses himself. For men will praise you when you do well for yourself. He shall go to the generation of his fathers. They shall never see light. On earth, he spent the whole time blessing himself, naming things after him, naming towns after him. And it'll be very interested to see how our government works over the next 4 years. I would prefer to not have a president that named everything after himself, because of how God looks at pride. And I would hope that his brush with death would really humble him. He seems a little humbler than he was last time through, but we've got to be careful of following man at all. But this rich man that trusted in everything, they're never going to see the light. That's the darkness of hell. A man who is in honor yet does not understand is like the beasts that perish. He gives that three different times in Psalm 49. He compares a life without God, a life without Christ, to no different than the life of an animal. And isn't that what Darwin said? That when he gets evolution and sets it into place, he says the main purpose of man is what? Survival of the fittest. Well, that's the jungle. That's the animal. Do you see how it's the opposite? We are taught that we go from an animal and we evolve into man. God teaches that we walked with God and talked with God, and we have devolved into an animal, to the lust of the eyes and lust of the flesh. And so evolution is not what the Bible teaches. It's devolution. Ooh, devolution. I'll write that one down. That was a good one. All right, so it goes the opposite way. But Ecclesiastes 3:9. Now, Ecclesiastes is a very depressing book if you read it wrongly, but it talks about life under the sun. Life under the sun being vanity. But he says in Ecclesiastes 3:9, what profit has the worker from which he labors? I've seen the God-given task which the sons of men are to be occupied. So if our purpose on earth is not survival of the fittest, you know, searching for food, trying to survive, trying to procreate, and then dying. Is there something grander to a person's life? And it is. There are God-given tasks. And that's what we're to be occupied with. He made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he's put eternity in their hearts. This is the difference between us and the world, is we see an eternal purpose to what we do. These boxes have an eternal purpose in them. They're not just toys. We understand that. That's why they're treated the way they are. They're going to end up in the hands of a child who has maybe never heard the name Jesus or the gospel. And so we are have eternity in our hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. I know that nothing is better for them than to rejoice to do good in their lives, and also that every man should eat, drink, and enjoy the good of his labor. It is a gift of God. So what a privilege it is to have this gift of eternity in our hearts. So we have a God-given task, which is to share the gospel. And that is a life more abundantly, John 10:10. And then we get to go to heaven. I mean, how great is that? So Psalm 50, so it's a short little psalm. And basically the premise of it is that every person is going to stand before God. He is the ultimate judge. There's no neutral ground. The mighty one, God, the Lord, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun to its going down. Boy, what a introduction. It's only two verses in the Bible. The other ones, I think, is Joshua 22:22, if I'm right. Use these three terms in the same verse. The mighty one, God, and the Lord. The mighty one is El, meaning God is mighty. The word God there is Elohim, the object of religious fear, the fear of wrath of God. And Lord, which is Jehovah, which is the one true God. But you have all three in this verse. He is spoken from the rising to the going down. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God will shine forth. Our God will come and shall not keep silent. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous all around him. He shall call to the heavens from above and from the earth, that he may judge his people. Gather my saints together to me. That's a picture of the rapture, isn't it? When we're dead in Christ shall rise first, and those which are alive in him will be caught up to meet him in the air. Those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. So, we're going to talk about this on Sunday, that Jesus is the author of a new covenant. And we don't need the sacrifices of bulls and goats and lambs anymore, because why? He is the perfect sacrifice. So let the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. And if you have made a covenant with God by accepting his sacrifice, which is Christ, then you're sealed to the day of redemption. But the truth is, everybody is going to stand before this judge. Romans 14:11. It is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow to me, every tongue will confess, so that each of us will give an account of himself to God. 1 Peter 4:17, the time has come for judgment to begin in the house of God. If he begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? The Bible appears to teach of two judgment seats, the judgment seat of Christ and the great white throne of judgment. We know at the great white throne of judgment, either your name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life or it's not. At the judgment seat of Christ, it's in Corinthians 3, where it speaks of our works being tried by fire. But it starts with the church, and if we're who have our sins washed away are going to stand before God, how much worse will it be for those who have not trusted in Christ? Hear, O my people, verse 7, and I will speak, O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I will not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are continually before me. So this is a very interesting portion of this. And there's two things that they are going to be rebuked for. One is going to be the fact that they are filled with religious ritual, and the other is they're rebellious. So God starts by telling them, I'm not going to rebuke you for your offerings and your sacrifices, because they have not stopped giving sacrifices. It has just become a ritualistic, I have to do this. They don't do it with a heart of appreciation and thanksgiving. Look what he says. I will not take a bull, verse 9, from your house, nor goats of your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. He says, look it, I'm not going to rebuke you because you're bringing sacrifices. But understand that if you're just bringing sacrifice to bring a sacrifice, I don't need them. We're going to see this next week, that David says, if you wanted bulls and goats, I'd have brought them to you. But what do you want? You want a broken and contrite heart. He says, I want you. I don't need your sacrifice. I own all the sacrifices. God owns everything. It's kind of a silly thing, isn't it? That you're bringing these to God as if he needs a bull or needs a sheep or needs a goat. It reminded me of a silly little illustration, but when we were little, Christmas was a big deal at our house, and a lot of it was because of the illnesses of my brother and sister. But one of the things we would do is my dad would shop for my mother, and he would buy different things that he knew she wanted, whether it was a little perfume or whatever she wanted. And then the kids would get together, me and my sister anyway, although we were the little ones, and we would go, and he'd say, okay, which one of these do you want to give to your mom? And my sister would say, oh, I want to give her the perfume. And I'd say, oh, I want to give her the purse or whatever it might be. And then my dad would wrap them up and put our names on it and then give them to them. Christmas morning would come, and mom would say, oh, this is from John. And she'd open it. And he says, oh, my, what a beautiful purse. Thank you. And she'd give me a big hug and thank me for the gift that I didn't purchase. I didn't wrap. I didn't buy. And so that reminded me of the, you know, gifts we give to God. They're his anyway. We didn't do it. He gave them to us. And it's an interesting thing. So if we are going to go through this ritual of bringing this, oh, I got to bring this bowl. I got to go to church. I got to read my Bible. I got to sit through another sermon. God's not impressed with your church attendance. He wants your heart. He wants you to have a relationship. Verse 12, he says it this way. He says, if I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine in all its fullness. You think you're giving me food to eat? I don't get hungry. And if I did get hungry, I wouldn't tell you, because I'd just go eat something because I own everything. Will I eat the flesh of bulls and drink the blood of goats? No, offer to God thanksgiving. Pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in a day of trouble. I'll deliver you and you shall glorify me. You know what I want? I want you to be thankful for what I've done for you. I want you to call on me when you need trouble. I want you to present your bodies a living sacrifice. If you think you're helping me, by the way, that's what the idols would do. And they would have to, you know, if you weren't pleasing the God and giving the God what they want, you'd be punished. Remember all those prophets of Baal, they cut themselves because they weren't. That's not our God. Psalm 100 and verse 4, enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name. For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting. His truth endures to all generations. Church attendance, religious activities, religious rituals. All religions have religious rituals. And even a lot of good Christian churches, they get caught up in rituals. And I don't like them. And so we don't do a lot of ritual things around here just because it feels phony to me. God wants your heart. He wants you to have thanksgiving. Call upon me. So that's the ritualistic things. The second thing that he rebukes here is their rebelliousness. He says, to the wicked, God says, what right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth? A lot of false religions. We talked about them on Sunday, the ones that approve of sin in the world and still call themselves a church of Christ or a church of God. God says, seeing that you hate instruction and you cast my words behind you, What does God say is greater than sacrifice? Obedience is greater than sacrifice. He wants you. He doesn't want your things. When you saw a thief, you consented with him and have been a partaker with adulterers. You give your mouth to evil and your tongue frames deceit. So they stole, they committed adultery, and they lied. Does that remind you of something? It's the Ten Commandments, isn't it? Thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not lie, thou shalt commit adultery. They were doing all of it while being these religious, outwardly looking people. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought I was altogether like you. But I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes. And we see that today. A lot of religion who disobeys God. They call themselves from God. And you can take it either to Christian religions, or you can go as far as to the Muslim religion or other religions that are completely disobedient to the scriptures. And God says, you think I'm like you. And they use the name of Christ. And so God is not interested in rituals, and he's definitely not interested in rebelliousness. He wants a relationship with you. Verse 22 says, consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. But whoever offers praise glorifies me. To him who orders his conduct aright, I will show you the salvation of God. So even in the ritualistic rebelliousness of these people that he's talking to, there is a offer of salvation. There's an offer of a way of escape. The truth is there's one God. There's one mediator between God and man, and that's Christ Jesus. He's the only way. He's the only mediator. He's the only truth. And if you're not for him, you are against him. Romans 10:11, last verse of the night. Scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew or Greek, for the same Lord is over all, rich and over all who call upon him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So you can't purchase your ransom. You can't purchase your redemption. And religious rituals don't get you to heaven either. But the ransom was paid by Christ. The redemption was paid by Christ. And if you trust in him, you have nothing to fear. Nothing to fear. Lord, thank you for these great truths in these two chapters. Lord, even though they're Old Testament Psalms, Lord, they have the language of Christ, the language of the New Testament. And we thank you, Lord, for redeeming our souls, for paying our ransom. We love you and we trust in you. Let us live for you, Father, and fulfill the God-given tasks you placed before us in Jesus' name. Amen.